Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read this chapter together in preparation for our time considering God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and the houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in to possess the good land, which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to his infallible word for his name's sake. This morning I am going to preach what I am calling a parent's sermon, or a sermon preached by a parent, if you will. But before we consider anything more, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask him to use his word within our hearts to draw us up closer to himself, and that we might indeed find a word in season for our heart. Our Father and our God, now we come to thee in Jesus' name. It is our prayer that thou wilt bless thy word. It is our prayer, O God, that thou wilt use thy word much in our souls and in our hearts to make us more like Christ. Lord, let there be a word for us today. Let there be a word in season from our God that draws us out after thee and away from ourselves and the world. Lord, we ask for a reviving power to be brought to bear upon our souls. Lord, help us. Lord, meet with us. Lord, speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Lord, to this end I pray that thou wilt help me as thy servant. I pray that thou wilt fill my mouth and my mind. I pray that the words that are spoken will be ordered by the Lord. O God, now we commit ourselves to thee. We commit this time to thee, and we plead the blood over all of it. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't believe that it could be any clearer in our reading this morning that God is addressing his people, and particularly his people with regard to how they are to go into the land and what they are to do when they are in the land. Equally as clear, I think we could say that the Lord is telling his people what he expects of them before their children. What you are to do, what you are to say, the message, if you will, that he would have us each to learn and to speak before our children. I say it is very clear here. And so I say, the Lord brings us in this chapter to the place of our responsibility. We see our responsibility of the redeemed before the Lord himself, and our responsibility to his own people, and even our own children. Why would the Lord make it so clear, and the Lord put a point, that he wants us to speak certain things to our children? Why is it the Lord would say so many times, in verses 2, in verse 7, in verse 20, these are the things that you're to speak to your son and to your son's son. And if your son asks you something, this is what you're to tell him. Why would the Lord be so pointed in making these things plain? Well, I think it's very clear. The Lord says in verse 12, beware lest thou forget the Lord. Because we are prone to wander. We are a people that are prone to go after our own ways and our own thoughts, to walk after what we discern to be right, to do what we want in this life. We are a people that are prone to wander. And the Lord says, I am telling you to do these things because these will be a safeguard for you and for your son and for your son's son. Here are the things that we are to preach and to teach our children. This morning, I'm going to just get right to it. I'm not going to try to develop this thought anymore. I'm just going to go right into what I believe we have as God's fourfold message that every parent should seek to cause their child to understand about their God. Four things, I think, from our text, which is verses 23 through 25, that the Lord would have us to understand about our God, and that we are to preach consistently and constantly to our children. And it might be, I might say right from the start, it's very difficult for you to preach anything to your children about God's truth if you don't understand it yourself. You can't very well bring to bear upon the hearts of God's, of your children, those truths that are going to keep them from evil if you haven't understood them and abide by them yourself. So, I guess you could say, here's a parent's sermon to himself. Then, here's the parent's sermon to his child, and to his child's child. I want us to think on these verses that we have here, starting in verse 23, and again, we have the familiar picture of the Lord bringing His people out of Egypt. The picture that is used so often in Scripture as that which is a type of our being delivered from our own bondage of sin. Being delivered from the old world and brought into the newness of life. The Lord uses this to teach us a valuable lesson about what He would have us to teach. And as you look at these verses, the first thing that we would understand from verse 23 is that we are to teach our children that our God is an absolute sovereign. We are to teach our children that our God is an absolute sovereign. Verse 23, and He brought us out from thence, that He might bring us in. The Israelites were to teach their children that the deliverance that they saw, the fact that they were in the new land, was a work of God. It was God alone that did this. And I say, here is a truth to which we are to surrender our hearts. We are to bow before this truth. God is God. God is God. Psalm 103 and verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the one that is just after where we are reading, it says in verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." When we are told to know that the Lord, He is God, the idea of knowing there, that word that in both places that we read is the same word. The idea is, let this be a guiding light. Let this be an illuminating force. Keep this before your mind. Keep this before your heart. You know, let the light come on, that God is God. In all things, we are to learn that our God is both the ruler and achiever over His divine will. Our God rules in all things. But our God is an achiever of all things that come to the deliverance of His people. I think we must see this morning that we must be a people who are careful not to attribute to other causes or to ourselves that which belongs to God alone. You are to be careful to let God be God. And indeed, a good question that we might ask ourselves at all times is, am I giving to God the acknowledgement that He is due in this matter? Am I considering that God is God, or am I looking to other causes or considering myself as a cause in this matter? Verse 12, where we cited just a moment ago the Lord's warning to His people, it says, "Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." You know, we might be tending to think that when it says that thou wouldst forget the Lord, that would mean that there is a turning away or a denouncing of the Lord. Beware that you... Well, I don't think that's what really the Lord is warning them against. That is so obvious as to really almost not need a warning. I think rather the Lord is saying, beware lest there come a heart that ceases to ever acknowledge the Lord to be God. You beware of that heart which stops saying God is God. Beware of the heart that allows your mind and your thinking to go to other causes for why they are as they are. We might ask the question, can it be the looking to other means rather than faith in the Lord that prevents us from having help and victory? I think that's what the Lord is saying. You beware. Because when I stop being your God, when you stop acknowledging me as sovereign in all things, then you're in a place that is perilous. There are two things I think that we can particularly stress or that we need to stress to our young ones that revolve around the sovereignty of God that are particularly important this morning. I want us to see that first we must stress that God is God when it comes to the deliverance from our sins. In verse 23 it says, and He brought us out from thence. God brought us out from thence. God brought us out of Egypt. We didn't escape by ourselves. How easy would it have been for Israel to have left Egypt if they just decided, well, we'll just go. It's time for us, everybody, to pack it up. We're going to leave. You say, it never would have happened. And as the Scripture says here, that the Lord delivered them with great signs and wonders, great and sore upon Egypt. The Lord was the one that brought them out from thence. And we need to stress to our young ones the whole of the delivering of our souls from our sin. And our coming of salvation is a work of the Lord alone. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord does what work needs to be done that I would be brought to salvation. The Lord brings us to the place of mourning for sin. The Lord brings us to that place of life and faith. The Lord is that one that brings us to the place where our minds are changed about Jesus Christ and we embrace Him as our Savior. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, faith is the gift of God. The Lord brings faith. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us that the Lord will be the Savior of His people. He will save His people from their sins. You know, we oftentimes sing here. I get a little embarrassed because it's usually at the request of my daughter every week. A debtor to mercy alone. I want you to think about those words. I am a debtor to mercy alone. Nothing else came and got me. Nothing else changed me. Nothing else brought me from the darkness of my sin and from the bondage that I was in, but God's mercy. I am in debt to mercy alone. Our salvation is an act of God's mercy alone, and we are the receivers of that mercy. So says Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. I want you to think back with me to your own conversion, those of you who have come to Christ. You already know that the Lord has saved your soul. I would ask you, was it not true that you were convinced in your own soul that if the Lord did not have mercy on you, and if He did not lift you and your soul from sin, you would certainly perish? Were you not convinced, if the Lord doesn't work for me, I am lost? Weren't you settled on that? Those of you who are truly in Christ, was that not your conviction? Was that not your realization? You might ask the question, can there be a conversion where there is no weight of sin resting on the heart? I say no. Conversion is repentance and faith together. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul gives in a kernel statement what he has been preaching to those that he has visited. over the many years, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the essence of conversion. There is repentance and there is faith. If you would like to pick up almost any systematic theology book and look under the term conversion, you'll see that it makes up those two things. And I say, when I understand that all rests on the Lord, all my salvation is dependent upon the sovereign hand of God coming and rescuing me, I say within the heart of a true child of God, there comes that point in which we realize, I am undone unless He helps me. There comes a desperation, He must help me, or I'll not know mercy. You say, why are you bringing out this? Well, I say, first, it is here in the Word of God, but let me say this too. I think too many of our children are growing up under the message that salvation is by man's deciding to accept grace and salvation. And I say the danger lies in this. This leaves our children to decide for themselves how much they accept Christ. Did you get that thought? How much do I really need to believe? How much do I really have to surrender? How much do I really have to believe? I say, this is something that we're seeing. There is a room in today's thinking for a merciless and a repentance-less conversion, which are really no conversions at all. I say this is a danger. We must teach our children, God is God. God has salvation for men, but it comes in His way, and He is the doer of it. It is our place to seek after mercy and to rest in mercy alone. Indeed, there must be an end with sin. I remember being told, though, if you want to take it all the way to the other spectrum, I had somebody actually rebuking me once about the nature of those who would be included in the church. And the statement was made to me that no man can be saved until he recognizes the sovereignty of God. And I say this is a swinging to the very outer limits of what I'm trying to say. You know, it's very difficult for someone to recognize and to bow to the sovereignty of God when in his mind and in his heart he is still dead spiritually. Oh, he may be told about the truth of the sovereignty of God, and in fact he may actually even acknowledge that to a certain degree. But to come to the place where he bows before God and says, Thou art sovereign, that's not going to happen until after he's been made alive. And I say there is a difference in the mental acknowledging of the truth and the desperate cry of a man for mercy. For he realizes that there is no hope in himself. And so I would say this morning, as we are looking at this text, and as I would just simply try to boil it down, I say the message to our children is this: you must come to God on His terms alone. My son, you must come to God as God. You must learn to understand that it is God that delivers you from your sin. And you must surrender all to Him as your God. You cannot have God and sit on the throne of your own heart as well. It cannot happen. And I'm afraid we are finding ourselves in a generation where we are seeing young people in that very condition. There can be God on one hand, but I can sit on my own throne. That is no salvation. And parents, I think the time for us to mourn is here. Because I think we are finding that our children are espousing and embracing that which is not the truth of God. And we may end up finding, all too late, that some of them have never embraced the truth at all. They have embraced something that they have heard. They accept Christ as certain. Oh yes, He's the Son of God, but that's all I have to do. Or all I have to do is come down some aisle and pray some prayer and somebody's going to fill out something and that's all I have to do. But there doesn't have to be a desperate turning to the Lord and an asking and a claiming of salvation because of the work of Jesus Christ for myself. Remember that He brought us out from thence. We have a sovereign God in the matter of dealing with our sin. But it also, it says, in fact, if you read earlier than our text, that our deliverance from our enemies must also, we must teach our children that we are delivered from our enemies by the sovereign hand of God. He delivers us. Verse 22, and the Lord showed sign and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence. Oh, may we be careful to say that when it comes to gaining victory over those enemies of our souls, victory is in the hand of God alone. Our battles, our spiritual battles, are won by our captain. And the way of victory is the same way as the way of salvation. I come to the Lord in faith and need of His grace and mercy. But then again I say, here's another problem. Because I'm afraid that many of us have taught our children by example that the Lord doesn't arise to help us, that the Lord is not the sole means of our deliverance from our enemies, that we have found it difficult to believe and difficult to operate ourselves in our own lives, trusting only in the delivering hand of God over our spiritual enemies. And so we have gone after other means of eradicating the enemies. All other ways consist in our taking matters into our own hands, I'm afraid. Oh, may we be quick to understand and to teach our children the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where it says, and the very God of peace sanctify you, not partly, not mostly, but wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we understand that God is God, even in the face of our sin. And may we be also those who will teach our children that God is God over the depth of the wounds that sin can inflict. You know, your sins can only do so much to you, and it's determined entirely by what God wants it to do to you. Your sins cannot ruin you, for they are in the hands of God. Understand, child of God, the enemy of our soul is completely in the hand of God and will be thwarted and put away by that hand. I say we are to understand and to teach that our God is an absolute sovereign. But as you look through this portion of Scripture, you might also come up to this conclusion, and it's another truth that we must teach with all diligence to our children, and that is that God offers an abiding stillness. God offers an abiding stillness. And I say, here's a truth through which we are to know a settling of the mind. Verse 23 says, and He brought us out from thence that He might bring us in to give us this land. God brought us out of Egypt for a reason. What was that? He may bring us in. The Lord means to bring us into the land. He means to bring us into that place of His own choosing. And I would say, to help us understand, we need to note the contrast that exists between the lands spoken of. Egypt, what does it say of Egypt? Egypt was a place of hardship and bondage and misery and darkness and wailing and discontent and mourning. That was Egypt. But the land which the fathers now gives you is described in this chapter as the place of peace, the place of fruitfulness, the place of the fullness of joy. The two places could not be greater in contrast. The Lord brought you out of Egypt to... Now again, He brought you out of Egypt not so that you, by through your efforts and your good hard work, might enter into this place that I just mentioned to you as the land of Canaan. No, the Lord brought you out of Egypt that He might sovereignly put you in this place called Canaan, this promised land. What are we to say about that? Simply this, that God means for His people to dwell in Canaan. God's purpose, God's design, God's mean, what God means to do is that His people would be in that place of fruitfulness and contentment. So what message do I bring to my young ones when I say that this is true? That God offers this abiding stillness, this place of peace, this place of fruitfulness, this place of joy, this place of contentment, this place where I can rest. What do I say? Number one, God is not against His people. God is not against His people. Our God is not severe in His continuing judgment of us. His will is that we speedily enter into that land of plenty and joy. The conclusions of a people who do not recognize God's hand and purpose to bring us into the place of Christ's riches will produce in those same people a wondering if God means for me to even know joy. You ever allowed your mind to go to that point? You know, what kind of a miserable life is that? I wonder if the Lord really means for me to know joy. You know, after all, there's the this and there's the that and there's the other thing. There's the failure over here, and there's the unfaithfulness about that, and then there's, oh yes, these other things that I forgot to do, and these other things that I did do, and now I'm greatly ashamed of. Here's all these things, and I just think if you calculate all of these things up, you add them one by one, and hit them in, and hit them in, and hit them in, and then hit the total key, that it means, at the end of it, the bottom line is, the Lord means for me to have no joy. I'm just the one that the Lord says, everybody else has a possibility of joy in their life, but you... you are on the shelf. You are the one that must live in the shadows. You are the one that has to be miserable. If I cannot believe that my God is for me, that my God brings me out of Egypt to bring me into the place where there is the fullness of joy, where am I going to live? I say, I live in the shadows. And I say, you say, oh, Mark, there's nobody that believes this. You're talking about some isolated thing. Let me tell you what. I have been in numbers of churches in my days. I have been members of them. I have been involved in them. I remember one church particularly where this very thought was going forward. And the idea was, listen, do you want to get to the place of joy? Yeah, you might be in misery. What you've got to do is you've got to work harder. You've got to work harder. You've got to be more diligent. You've got to even push harder. Push, push! And I say, there was no estimation of who God was. There was not the bringing of the message. God means to bring us into the land. The Lord is for us. The Lord has every resource at my hand that I need not live perpetually in that miserable state. And so here's the second half of this thought. God has given all that is needed for us to enter. How do I go into that blessed place? Well, the Lord's given me everything that I need to go into the land. He's given me Christ. Now we could stop and pull back and go right back to Romans and start preaching again on that text that we've considered so many times. If he has given us His sin, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We were given to Christ, and Christ was given to us. We are given one who is a perpetual high priest before the throne for us. He is working for us now. We've also been given the Holy Spirit to preach to our hearts, to lead us, to guide us, to illuminate us, to cause us to know the things of Christ and to enjoy them in an even deeper way. He is God's down payment of the glory that we shall know when we shall stand before the Lord. And further, He's given us all the graces and mercies that ever entered into the heart of God to give to man. Every mercy that God ever thought of. You know, there may be some mercies that God has thought of that I haven't thought of. Some wonderful things that He means to do that I have. You know, well, His ways are above my ways. My thoughts are not His thoughts. Neither has entered into the heart of man everything that God's prepared for. You know, there are things that God may have in His mind to bring to me that I don't even imagine yet, but I shall know in that day. But oh, all of them, no matter what the sum total would be, they're all mine. All things are given to me. Why? Because I have a God that means for me to dwell in that place of rest. We need to teach our children that our God is sovereign and that He not only brings us and delivers us, but He means to have us to dwell in the place of His joy. See, well, that's just means in the future. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. No, it's also in this day. There's yet another element in the sermon which is to be held forth, and that is, thirdly, that our God offers an ascendant security. An ascendant security. And I say, here is a truth on which we are to center our thinking. There is the way disclosed that is to be our resting place when it comes to securing the help of God. The Lord tells us what we are to think, what we're to focus on as we seek to make use of gospel grace. What are you to think about? My child, where are your thoughts to go? Yes, your God is sovereign. Yes, your God means to bring you into the land. But also, what are you to center your thinking on? Well, before we notice the answer to that, let it be noted that some men would confess that they have tried to place their faith in the gospel, that is, the blood work of Christ, and that it seems to be to them just a reworking of a way of thinking. To them, rather than a means of gaining the help of God. I think on the gospel, I understand the gospel, but it's just a way of thinking. It's not really a means. It's not really a tool. It's not really a help to me. Well, let us understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is all our plea. But here's my point. What is the power in that plea? Yes, we come on the grounds and on the basis of the blood of Christ. That is our plea before God. But what is the power behind that plea that makes it so certain to have an effect with God? And I say the answer to this is something we need to be teaching our children. Verse 23. That He might bring us into the land which He, there's the answer, swear unto our fathers. God has sworn. May I put it to you this way? Here is the power of your pleading the blood. God has sworn with an oath to reward Christ for His sufferings. You say, oh yeah? Where's that? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs, who's the heirs? The children. The heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You want to know why God will unchangingly forever help you as an heir of the promise of God? Because He has sworn with an oath. An oath to whom? An oath to Christ. You know, when the Lord turned to the children of Israel here, as they were gathered and Moses was speaking to them, the Lord intended for Israel to ever keep in their minds the fact that He had sworn to their fathers. Now, you've gone into the land, you're going to the land, how do you know you're actually going to get in there? How do you actually know that the Jebusite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hittite and the Hivite and all these other nations, how do you know they're not going to overrun you and defeat you? How do you know? Keep your mind on this. God has sworn to your fathers. You go forth in the might of God. You go forth with the confidence of God because God has sworn to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that He will bring their seed into this very land and plant them there. And not only that, He will give them such abundant blessings that they couldn't imagine. They won't have to build their own cities. They won't have to build their own houses. They won't have to plow their own fields. They won't have to plant their own vineyards. They won't even have to plant their own olive trees. They don't have to do anything. Just go out there and start enjoying. It's all prepared for you and given to you. And God has sworn it. And I say that our God means for us to ever keep in mind that He has sworn to Christ. And through Him, He has sworn to us everything that is promised in the gospel, that it will be given. And I say, even to get it down to even more simple terms, we come in faith that God cannot lie. May I make it simple? We are to teach our children that God is God. We are to teach our children that God is for us and will bring us into the land of plenty. And we are to teach our children that God has given His word and He cannot lie. And I say there is no more practical lesson for our children than this. You will be helped of God because God has sworn to Christ. You will know the days of victory because you are going to find the Lord helping you, not just for your sake, but for Christ's to whom He has sworn. And I say we must remember and we must see that all those promises that the Lord gives me regarding His help to me, yes, they are mine, but they are given to me because of Christ. I've quoted this verse many times, even recently, but 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 is what we're seeing here. All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by Him, or by us. We are to teach our children the way, or the place of our faith, the focus of our faith must be our God has given His word to Christ. He'll do it for me. Otherwise, He is untruthful to my Savior. And that cannot be. And then the fourth thing. Our God works in appreciable sanctification. God works something else. He brings us into the land which He swore. And then in verses 24 and 25, you see the Lord saying something else to His people about what they can expect Him to do as they obey. And so I say here is a truth with which we are to strengthen our hands. The Lord will work in His people, these verses say, such a work that they are noticed by those around as the righteous. And it shall be all our righteousness, verse 25. Or let's just read those verses, verses 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as He commanded us. The Lord will sanctify a people. The Lord will make a people to be a different people, a separated people, a people that know the term righteousness over them, a people that are different from the world, a people that are marked by the blessing of God. And so that leads me to my first thing that I want to point out to you. As we would consider this sanctifying work, this work that the Lord does for us, our good is seen in the Lord's way. As we continue to do those things that please the Lord, those things that are after His commandments, the Lord brings to us our good. Now, there is no doubt that the way to know good in our lives is to fear our God and keep His commandments. And I say that that ought to be a very simple and a forthright word that needs to be delivered to our children. You want to know good in your life, son? Fear God and keep His commandments. We might ask the question, but what is it to fear God and keep His commandments? Well, what is it? What is it to fear God and keep His commandments? Let me ask a question. Do we think that by these words the Lord means that it is to engage in whatever activities and to do whatever things that Christians today say is okay? You know, we have a set of do's and don'ts that have evolved in Christianity today. You don't do these things, and you do these things, you're okay. Is that necessarily the fear of God and keeping His commandments? You know, sometimes we come to the conclusions. I can go places, I can watch things, I can leave off certain commandments if they do not fit today's agenda. Let me ask you another question. In a generation where we have seen that that has become the way of operation, can we really look at the church today and say that we have a healthy church? I mean, can we look at Christianity in general today and say across the board, Christianity is in a healthy condition? The church, even the fundamentalist churches, are in a healthy condition. Well, I don't know about you, but I would have a very, very difficult time coming to a place where I could ever say that. And you can walk almost from any church to any church and see that there are such difficulties that have not been known in generations. Things that kids are involved in, things that adults seem, this is no problem, we'll just go off and do this. We got liberty to do these things. Why is it possible that maybe the church is not in the healthiest of state? If we were to come to the conclusion, well, you know what, I will have to be honest and say that the church generally is not in a healthy condition, well, then I would ask the question further from that, why? Why are we not in a healthy condition? Is it possible that we are a people that are not obeying? Is it possible that we are a people that are not fearing God and keeping His commandments as our God expects us to? Is it possible that we are a people that have redefined God's commandments to mean things that fit our own lifestyles, that are convenient for us, that go along with what we're trying to accomplish in life or to acquire in life? May I ask a question, a further question? Is it possible, even among us, that the Lord takes a lower priority among us than our own leisure, conveniences, and yes, we may even have to say it, our own occupations? I say we are in a day when the people of God are looking at their lives and they're measuring up what they have to do before God as to how it fits in with how well does this work with what I want to do. Is that what God says is fearing God and keeping His commandments? I would suggest to us that means I do what God says, whatever it means that I have to give up or reconfigure in my life to do that. I keep my God's commandments. Why? Because my God is first and foremost. because, as the Lord would expect of me, earlier in this chapter I am told that I am to love the Lord my God. Not with part, nor with most of my heart, but with all of my heart, my soul, my strength. Everything that's within me is to be given to my God. That is to be my life. And for me to fear my God and to keep His commandments requires that heart from me. I say, the Lord promises good and blessing if we be a people that are in obedience. But when we just say, I will obey so far, and I'll obey enthusiastically so far, but only so far, we obey not at all. Also, I would point out to you, though, not only does the Lord say that good will come if we obey, but I want us to see, too, that our righteousness is seen in the Lord's blessing. Our righteousness is seen in the Lord's blessing. Now, verse 25, if you just read it as it sits there, brings to us a very large question. What do the words "our righteousness" mean? And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. Well, I say there's three possible thoughts, and I'll just throw them out to you. Three possible things that are suggested by these words to our minds. First, some would say that this means that God holds us up as examples of righteousness when we do all His commandments. Here you see, you are righteous if you keep all the commandments. In other words, we might ask this question, is this not saying that I will find rest for my spirit when I do all that I know to do, and that I am numbered among the holy? Or even shorter than that, I keep, God declares me godly and holy. Is that not what it's saying here? If I do these things, then I am, as a result, declared by God to be the righteous. Well, I will say, concerning this point, that this is a conclusion of many. But I believe that it is a conclusion of many who do not understand the first three points of what the sermon that we are told to preach to our children is. If you just take it by itself, and you don't understand what God is in the matter of salvation, and you don't understand what it is for God to be for you and to help you in the place, in your place spiritually, to bring you into the land of plenty, and you don't understand the basis of your coming to God in assurance that God will help you, then perhaps you can come to this conclusion. And I would just simply ask, well, why can this not be true? Why is this not the one that we should look at? Well, let me say this. If we were holy and righteous by our undertaking these things, there would be ever less and less need of God's grace in the time of my need. Why? Because the Lord would reward me as the righteous. He would do me good on the basis of what and how well I keep His testimonies and His statutes and His commandments. And the mind of the saint, and I want you to see if this ever has been something that you've heard, the mind of the saint would soon become, Lord, give me according to my faithfulness and according to what I deserve. I deserve, you know. I've been faithful here. I've been really stalwartly faithful to do what the Lord commanded. And I really think I deserve the Lord's blessing here. I know people that I have talked to, and I'm not going to name anybody, but I've talked to numbers who find great problems of bitterness before the Lord because their conclusion is that they have not been given what they feel they deserve from God. Lord, I've been faithful. I have not engaged in these sins. I have not left off doing these things. I've gone to church. I've been in the Word. I've tried to tell people about the Lord. And now look at what has happened to me. This is not right. This is not fair. And they believe that God should reward them on the basis of what they see they deserve. And but I would step back and say, first, who judges what is deserved in that scenario? Who is the judge in that kind of case? Me. I'm judging what I deserve. And what a mess of thinking that can be. But also I say the reason why this is not true is that there is a diminishing of the truth that we are dependent on a mediator to plead according to His righteousness. If I am declared righteous or God rewards me on the basis of my righteousness, I'm diminishing the need for Christ. Without Christ, I'm unable to come to God. I think we all would say that. Why? Because I can't keep commandment number one, let alone all the rest of them. You know, the Lord really only gives us one real commandment here. This is what I expect of you in Deuteronomy 6, and it is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I can't even get that far. I cannot even love the Lord as I'm supposed to. What makes me think that I'm supposed to get something from God because I supposedly am observing all the rest, and yet this one major thing perhaps is not being fulfilled at all. Oh, I say, I need Christ. I need Christ. Well, that's one thing that has been suggested as what "and it shall be our righteousness" means. What's another one? Well, there have been some that have suggested that the word righteousness could be translated another way. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, when they look at this text, they say, "and it shall be our reward if we observe." In other words, that the Lord will openly show that there is His blessing on us, that there is His undertaking for us in the face of our enemies, that this word really denotes the idea of reward. Matthew Poole takes it slightly different. He says, well, what might be better translated would be the word mercy. And it shall be our mercy. Our God undertakes, He drives out our enemies. And if we undertake to do His will and keep His commandments, our portion from God will be good, which will be characterized by the word mercy. I will obtain mercy continually from my God. Certainly, I say, I don't have too many problems with either way of that thinking. I think that there's probably truth in both of those. Although I will say that I'm not convinced that this word can be translated in that way. Because every time I looked at this word, I saw, and it wasn't just my conclusion, but also of some other commentators, that this word always means the word righteousness. It may reflect itself in other meanings, but it is the word righteousness. So, what are we saying? Well, here's the third possible meaning. That the word righteousness is the real outworking of what we have at work in us. Such as the comment made by Dr. Lange in his commentary, that here the righteousness that we see here is not a contradiction. It's not the righteousness of faith that is spoken of in the New Testament. It is the righteousness that is the product of faith. It shall be the product of what we have in our heart. That our God will do for us good always, that He will preserve us alive as it is this day, and it will be a reflection of what is at work already in us. In other words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that Christ is in us, and all that is revolving around Christ in us is coming out. Christ is seen in us. And it is noticeable. Dr. Lange also says it's an idea that we obey God as we love God because it is in our hearts to do so now. We obey because we are Christ's. And then our God, as a result of that, because we have Christ in our hearts and we are working for Christ's sake, we are obeying because we love Christ, we're doing what we need to do because we are Christ, we are working out for the glory of Christ because we are not our own, we are bought with a price, and we are working to glorify Him who has bought us with His own blood, the Lord will let that be seen. And it will be the type of testimony that does not bring glory to us, but reflects what is true of Christ. And I say that to me is the best interpretation here. That our God will work to make an open show of Christ in us and our being brought to glory. You know, I could take a sidestep here and say, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Because I think you see the exact same meaning. And we know that all things work together for good. That's what we're seeing here in verses 24 and 25. All things working together for good. Or God is working out our good. To them that love God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We love God. We obey God. And who are the called according to His purpose. To bring them into the land. There's a parallel there. And so I say, what we have here is our God working out in us a sanctification that sets us apart from the world. So what's the message? What's the message that we would want to bring to our young ones? First, this. Well, this point is this. You are Christ's. You are Christ's, and this will show. You are Christ's, and this will show. There are 4 points. We are to see God as God. We are to see God as for us. We are to dwell on God's having sworn with an oath. And we are to serve as those who are Christ's. 4 things that you are to speak of when you sit down and when you rise up. 4 things that are to be on your mind and on your heart as you lie down. 4 things that you are to write on the columns of your doorposts. You're to speak of them all the day long. Let them be a meditation in your heart. They are to be the things that you bring forth. God is God. God is for me. God has sworn. I am Christ. I say, a message that we need to consistently bring before our own hearts as we would bring them before the ears and eyes of those who are our sons and our sons. Well, amen. May God give us grace that we may find ourselves so doing. That we be a people given to preaching these things to our children. Our Father and our God, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray now that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt give us ever more glimpses of how You are to us, God. Lord, may we be those who are quick to bow the knee in all things. May we rejoice in the knowledge that You are for us. Because You gave us Your own Son. You proved it in so many ways. O Lord, may the focus of our mind be that Thou art truthful. That Thou dost not change. Thy Word is ever settled. Oh God, may we be rejoicing in the fact that we are Christ, and may we truly serve and reflect Christ as we would seek to obey. Lord, do bless us now. Bless Thy Word. May it be food for our souls and our minds, even in this day. We would pray that Thou leave this place with us and continue to speak. These things we pray for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.